Our text before us today is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 through 31. Hear this for what it is, the Word of God. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And I forgot our statement. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. Let us pray. Father, again, we would ask that you would speak to us through this word. I'd ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would come and testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would open our eyes, you would open our ears, you would open the eyes of our heart to behold the blessedness of Jesus Christ and his cross. Come, Holy Spirit, and do your work that it might please the Father, that Jesus be honored. And so, Jesus, we pray in your mighty name. Amen. We are prone to distraction as a people, prone to distraction as Christian people. The book of Corinthians is sort of a case study in that. If you're familiar with the entirety of the book, and this is often the book that churches will reference as being so full of messed up people, all sorts of messed up things. Distracted by sin and sexual immorality in chapters 5 and 6. They're distracted by who has the knowledge of what the contemporary issue of whether we can eat meat to idols, sacrificed idols. Who has knowledge? Who's dumb? Who's foolish? There's the issues of marriage. There's the issue of how the Lord's table is to function in the life of the church, and the rich are eating more than the poor, and there are those that are getting drunk and those that are going away needy. There's the issue of spiritual gifts in the life of the church. There are those that love the outgoing gifts, the extraordinary gifts, tongues and prophecies. And we want this kind of wisdom, this kind of power. And there's also heresy in the church. There are those that are denying the resurrection. So Paul has to spend all of entire chapter 15 talking about this issue. So this church is filled with all sorts of errors, immorality, confusions about the good things in the Christian life. Who's got the knowledge? Who's got the power? And right off the bat, Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 11, talking about quarrels amongst you. I know that you're quarreling. I find that fascinating. That's where he starts. In the midst of all the other things that are coming in the letter, he starts with their quarreling. People are saying, you know, I'm of Paul. Paul baptized me. I listened to him. And others are saying, I'm of Apollos. Apollos was a great man of the scriptures that had come after Paul and administered to the Corinthian church. And like, he's a better speaker than Paul. He's more pleasing to listen to than Paul. I'm of Apollos. If you want to sort of rank who I like to watch on YouTube, Paul or Apollos, And others would say, I'm of Christ. Those are just mere servants. But I'm of Christ. Implication, you're not, or you're somehow inferior. And we're prone to be distracted by these things. We come into the faith, and these are Christians. We're Christians. We come into the faith, we get distracted. We want to be like the world. We want the power of the world. We want the influence of the world. I want the wisdom of the world. I want to be seen as somebody who's smart. I want to be seen as somebody who's powerful, influential. And Paul begins there. And it's instructed that he begins with the cross. This sort of section of scripture we're looking at, you can put it into two sections. Consider the cross, first part, and second part, consider your calling. He uses that explicit language in verse 26. Consider the cross and consider your calling. But he starts with the cross of Christ Jesus. That's instructive. I think even the structure of the book is instructive for us as to how we might minister to one another, how we might counsel, how we might train our children. He starts with the cross. If you look at the end of the book, he ends with the resurrection in chapter 15. Chapter 16 is tacked on the end. There's some extra things about how to give and greetings. But 15 is this extended discourse on the resurrection, beginning with the cross, ending with the resurrection of Christ Jesus. So everything in between finds its place in the midst of those things. So Paul begins with the cross, and he wants to humble the prideful in the Corinthian church. And God wants to humble our pride through this text. But also, more than that, he also wants to encourage those who are perhaps downtrodden, those who are perhaps thinking, God's forgot about me. This text has something to say to you as well. I want to begin to just walk through this text. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize. He's picking up on this whole issue. I was baptized by Paul. He didn't send me to baptize, Paul says, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. If we were to go on and take a look at chapter 2, if you look, glance your eyes over at chapter 2, he picks up this theme again in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I didn't come as the sophists of this time, these people that would wander, and they were great orators, and they would come in and they would hold court. The only thing I can think, the closest thing we have today of people who sort of hold court with oration is our comedians. We actually go pay. We'll actually travel. We'll go pay to listen to somebody speak. And we want to be laugh, and they make us laugh. Or we'll pay for watching specials. Or we'll click on YouTube and watch over and over somebody. Probably the closest thing. But they had this. This wasn't so much about comedy, but rather, I want to hear great oration. And there were manuals as to how to speak in a rhetorically, with a rhetorical flourish, in a way that would persuade, in a way that would get people to like you, and also then to give you money. And Paul says, I didn't come with that kind of speech. Verse 2 of chapter 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's intriguing to hear Paul say that. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, not like the rhetoricians, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Here's the main point. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. If all it is what I can do in your midst, and that you think, oh, I want to follow that guy because he's sharp in his speech, that you're just following a man. I wanted your faith to rest in the power of God. And that's why he says in verse 17, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. That's fascinating to me, that Paul could say, I could speak in such a way that the cross of Christ would actually be made void, empty in your midst. That's scary. That would be scary for any church, any group of elders, any teacher. That you can actually do things that render the message of the cross void, according to Paul. We need to beware of techniques. There are books by the gazillions, it seems like, about how to grow a church, what to do, how to attract people. And some of those are good things, But so often it's the case, well, if you dress this way, and if you have the lighting this way, and you put your music, and we need to change the music this way, it needs to be either newer or it needs to be older, it needs to be something else. People will flock in. If you have a building, hey, we've got a building. That'd be the danger for us. I believe that with our building, we're going to find there will be people that will come to King of Kings that would never otherwise have come to this room with Aristotle. But the danger will be the building is not going to save them. It's because the message that is preached from the pulpit of that new building will be this message of the cross. That will not change. We need to beware of techniques that can render the cross void. Paul begins to move on, now begin to develop this theme in these verses that follow. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul has grown up as a Jew. And for a Jew, they see the world through the lens, there are Jews, and there's everybody else, Gentiles. Jews, in his culture, Greeks. Jews, everybody else. Paul, coming to Christ, now recognizes he still sees people in two categories, but the categories have changed for him. There are those who are perishing, and there are those who are being saved. Those are the great categories of his mind now. It's the category of everybody in here, everybody you'll meet, every family member you have. They fall into one of those categories. They are either perishing in the process of going to eternal destruction, or they are being saved. They're in the process of being saved. Salvation in its fullest term of glorification, finally finding ourselves in the presence of Jesus and the family of God in heaven with him. Do we see people that way? I sometimes see people, well, do I like them? Are they funny? You know, do I get along with them? We categorize them through all these different ways, but do we see them in this great category, this filter? Are they perishing? Or are they being saved? And those who are perishing, they hear this word of the cross, and they say, that's foolish. He's going to develop that theme. We who are being saved, we look at it and say, that is the great power of God. We think differently if you're those who are being saved. Verses 19 through 20, for it is written, Paul quotes Scripture, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside, quotes Isaiah chapter 29. And Paul adds, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God has never pandered to man's wisdom. In ancient Israel, they would hear the word of God, and they'd say, I don't want to listen to God's word. I want to listen to what man says. They'd find the wisest men of the kingdom. They'd offer them counsel, say, well, no, you need to go lean and rest upon Egypt. You need to go make these political alliances. You need to forsake that alliance. And God would raise up his prophets, and they'd say, you know, don't listen to these alleged wise men. God says, I'm going to destroy that wisdom. Your best wisdom of the age I will put aside. God has always done this. I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. So Paul says, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? This would have been a Jewish term. This was a term that was applied to the rabbis of that time, those who knew the law, the most educated in terms of the Jewish people. Where is the debater of this age? This would have probably applied to the Greek philosophers. Where is the wisdom of this age, whether it be amongst the Jews or the Gentiles? Where is it? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I'm going to ask, well, how did God make foolish this wisdom? And he's going to begin to tell us in the verses that follow. But God never panders to the wisdom of man. He's reminding the Corinthians, in your desire to be puffed up with the world's wisdom, with the world's power, don't you understand that God has always opposed those things? Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is the verse that has most captured me from this text. I've been meditating upon this. For in the wisdom of God, this is God's wisdom. He says, not that the world, through its greatest wise men, through its greatest philosophers, through its greatest thinking, gather them all together. God's wisdom says it will not be through this way that men come to know God. They come into a saving relationship, love relationship with the living God. Not this way. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God was well pleased. God was excited to do it this way. It pleased God that through this message, the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God says, this is how I want to do it. Whenever you see a text that talks about God or Jesus being pleased, we have to take notice. It's like, well, what is it that pleases God? I want to know what pleases God. God says, this is what pleases me, that the foolishness of this message that is preached will save those who believe. It pleases me that the greatest wise men of all the ages will not come to know me through their wisdom, but rather through a foolish message that is preached. God says, I am pleased with that. I think Paul is providing perhaps a bit of commentary. Jesus said almost exactly the same thing. Back in Luke chapter 10, you'll recall, Jesus has sent out 70 disciples. He sent out the 12, then he sent out 70 disciples, and they're casting out demons. They come back, and they are excited. Jesus, we actually go out in your name. We cast out demons, and they go. And they're excited, and Jesus says, I'm excited for you. I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. The kingdom of darkness is coming down. He said, but don't rejoice in this. Rejoice more that your names are recorded in heaven. And then it says this. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly. I mentioned this before. Jesus isn't British. He didn't go, I mean, he's a full-throttle Jew. He's rejoicing greatly. I mean, I think you would have seen it. He's rejoicing, not just rejoicing, but rejoicing greatly in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is like a charismatic right here. He's getting excited, and he lifts his eyes toward heaven, because that's how Jesus mostly prayed. He would look to heaven. Why? That's where God's at, our Father who is in heaven. And he prays this. He says, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. Same word, same root word. One's a verb, one's a noun. This was well-pleasing. Jesus is praying. This is a good prayer. This is the perfect prayer. Jesus is excited about this. You hid this from the wise and intelligent, and you revealed it. And here's men are standing there. We just got done with this power ministry, casting out demons. And you revealed it, he points to his team. You revealed it to infants. I'm always wondering, what did Peter think? What? Infant. You're not the wise, not the great intelligent, you're not the great ones of the earth. And Jesus is excited. Father, this was well-pleasing in your sight. This is how you love to do it. Paul is being faithful to the message of Jesus here in 1 Corinthians 1:21. God is well-pleased through this message. Which leads us again, beware of those techniques. We don't need the wisdom of the world that says, well, if we could just somehow move away from the cross. God's pleased through this message to save those who believe, who trust, who come and say, I believe that. I used to think Jesus and the cross and all that Christian stuff just didn't make any sense. I thought it was sort of stupid, actually. But now I begin to, it makes sense. Something's happening in their heart. God is pleased to do it that way. I'm amazed. Think about this. Paul traveling around the Mediterranean, going into cities, and he preaches this message of Christ crucified, and people respond to it. And he sets him up. He says, okay, a bunch of you have responded. You're a church. You're the ecclesia of Christ. You're his people. And I'm going to go. And he leaves them. And it's like, well, no, you have this message of Jesus and you have the Spirit of Jesus. He's here and you've got everything you need. And I know you're going to have problems. I'm going to write some letters and I'm going to help you. But for those who believe. For indeed, he says in verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. This is the same things of our age. Jews ask for signs. We want to see some great climactic, apocalyptic sign. You read through the Gospels and you'll see the Pharisees asking Jesus for a sign. Whenever you see that, look at what happened just before that and what happens right after it. In one of the Gospels, he just gets done feeding, I think it's the 4,000 the second time. He's fed 4,000 people and the Pharisees come, we want to see a sign. Which means they're asking for something even more than what they saw or they heard about. We want to see a sign. That language of sign comes out of Exodus. We want to see a sign of God's great deliverance of his people. See, I don't know if you realize, there were other messiahs that were wandering around gathering people at the time of Jesus, both before him and after him. There was a man named Theudas who gathered a group of people together, took them out to the Jordan River. And he basically was there before the river saying, this river is going to part before us. Reminds us of the Red Sea and also the Jordan when God's people came into the promised land. It's going to happen again. You're going to follow me as your Messiah. This will be a great sign. And nothing happened, and so he was killed. There's another Egyptian man Josephus talks about who gathered a group of people outside the city of Jerusalem. He says, these walls of Jerusalem will fall. This will be a great sign of deliverance and judgment upon God's people. And they didn't. So he was. But there were other people making these claims that we will have some great sign. So Jews are asking, where's the great sign? It's not enough just to feed 4,000 people. Where is the sign of God's great deliverance for his people once and for all? And Jesus has a sign that does that, but it's not the sign they're expecting. Paul's going to talk about it. And he says, and Greeks search for wisdom. Where is the truth I can orient my life around? Where is ultimate reality to be found? Where is the great wisdom we've been searching for? We know of Aristotle. We know of Plato. We know of Epicurus. Who has the truth? Do you have the truth? And Paul says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. They're looking for signs. They're looking for wisdom. And he says, and we preach Christ, not just Christ, Christ crucified. And Paul knows exactly what the response is. To the Jews, a stumbling block. It's a scandal. It's a scandalous that this is it. This is the great sign. Christ, Messiah, crucified. I mean, that's an oxymoron. Messiahs are not crucified. And you're proclaiming Christ crucified. That is scandalous. And to the Gentiles, foolishness. You're presenting to me a Jewish Messiah, and there's not just a little anti-Semitism amongst the Greeks and Romans. So you already have to get over that hurdle that it's going to be a Jewish person, but it's a Jewish person who died a slave's death. That Rome put their imprimatur on what this guy was. He's a criminal. And that's the message. That's the thing you lead with, Paul. You walk into these cities, and you go to the synagogues, and you go to the Greeks. You say, Christ crucified. This is you don't hide this. No, this is what we preach, Christ crucified. This is still foolishness today. It's still foolishness today. I mean, for the Greeks of that time, it was, as we mentioned, their anti-Semitism. And so it's not so much that for us, but the fact that we might say that the particularity of this one person in history, that the fate of mankind hangs upon what he has done. You know, there are other saviors. You know, there are other religions. There are religions older than Christianity, Buddhism. And you want to sit there and say that this one, Jesus, dying on the cross, that he holds the key to ultimate reality? He holds the key to ultimate reality for everybody, I mean, it might be true for you. Ever heard that? But you're making a claim that says it's true for everybody. That's foolishness. It's the same for us today. And again, I think we learned something from the Apostle Paul, from God's Word. The audience does not set the agenda for the message the church preaches. Oh, how the church needs to hear that again. That the audience, the cultural climate, does not set the agenda for the message that we preach. Jesus does. Jesus does. I remember talking to a gentleman in a parking lot. We had some company over at one of our apartments we were living in. I went out to the car to get something we needed. In the process, I met one of our fellow apartment dwellers, and I'd been talking to him about religion, and he wanted to chat it up about Jesus right then. I'm like, okay, I'm supposed to be inside with my guests, but... And we got talking about the exclusivity of Jesus, and he says, I just don't get it, how you can say that. Doesn't that seem so arrogant that Jesus is the only way? I remember we were in the parking lot, so it was a parking lot line right there, and I may have shared this story before. I said, it's not me. I didn't make up the message. Jesus laid down the line. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I said, he laid it down. He said it. I'm a follower of Jesus. I stand on this side of the line. If he said it, I'm not going past that line. Matter of fact, if I were to step over that line and say, you know, he may have made a mistake on that issue, you would have the right to accuse me of being a hypocrite. In the same way, if I were to say, hey, you shouldn't be living with your girlfriend, which he was, then I was all of a sudden to go off into sexual immorality, you'd say, you're a hypocrite. You're preaching one thing but living a different way. You're preaching that Jesus is the only way and that you violate that. You're a hypocrite. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I just want to follow Jesus. But it's the same challenge. That is foolishness. But we preach Christ crucified. Verse 24, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. If you're called. Paul loves this word, called and calling. And this, we need to be very clear about, in Paul's mind, what this calling is. And so theologians have sort of begun to make a distinction between different kinds of calling. I think this is helpful. If we go out and we just preach the gospel on the street corner, and we have issue a blanket, come unto Jesus and have your sins forgiven. That's good to do. You can do that. You're sort of issuing a general call to everybody in your hearing. Come to Jesus. Come and hear this message. He's the truth. That's a preaching, a general call. That's not the calling Paul's talking about. This calling is different than we theologians are going to talk about, an efficacious call. It's an effective call. This is a call where God sort of calls in the person's heart and says, you're mine, and opens up the heart. Paul was proclaiming the gospel in Philippi, and Lydia, her heart was opened to believe. That's what he's talking about. You're the called. God takes the initiative to call you, not just generally, although he does that, but then very specifically now. Opens the eyes of the heart. Why is it some people respond to the gospel? Why is it some people believe that we read about earlier? Is it because they're smarter? Hey, I figured this thing out. I mean, it's a good deal. You know, it's like you go to hell or you go to be with Jesus. I'm getting on board. It's not because you're smarter. That would violate everything Paul's saying. Because God calls you. And twice he mentions this issue of calling right in our very text. Here and also in verse 26. Remember or consider your calling. That's important. Where did Paul get that notion? It's fascinating. If you ever read through the epistles, if you're reading through Corinthians, for example, always try to go back and read in the book of Acts when Paul first came into that city. You find some interesting background material. There's some interesting overlaps of what's happening. So if you go back and you read Acts chapter 18, the whole chapter of Acts chapter 18 is about what happens in Corinth. And there's some fascinating things that happen there. And, matter of fact, I'm going to turn there. I want to make sure I get it exactly right because the way Luke records what happened to Paul. He's been preaching, and seemingly, we know this both from this text, but also we know it very clearly from what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, I was with you in fear and in much trembling. We're like, something about the city of Corinth, something about the ministry there caused Paul to be a little fearful. And Jesus himself comes and has to encourage Paul. It's always exciting. Acts 18, verse 9, and the Lord, that's Jesus, said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. So Jesus comes and says, don't be afraid. Verse 10, for I am with you. God always says that. Don't be afraid. Says that to Joshua. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Says that to his disciples. Matthew 28. Go into all the world. Proclaim the gospel to all the nations. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you. So Jesus gives him sort of a promise in this instance. No one's going to harm you to stop your ministry here. Then he adds this. For I have many people in this city. Jesus tells Paul, don't be afraid, I'm with you. I have many people in this city. Now, these are not Christians yet. These are not, I've got a bunch of Christians, they'll protect you. We've got, you know, some organizations that, you know, can fight against any Roman encroachment. Take care of your legal problems, which there's a legal issue that comes up right away. This isn't Christians. Jesus is telling Paul, you preach this message, I have people ready to believe here. We might call them, I've got my elect. I have my chosen ones. They're marked out. Jesus gives him a guarantee of success in ministry. I have many people in the city. And Paul doesn't reason, oh, I guess if you've chosen them, doesn't matter what I do, they're going to come to you. That's how we sometimes reason. Well, if God predestines people, doesn't matter what I do, I don't need to pray, I don't need to evangelize, I can just go eat Doritos and watch TV and God's going to do something. Paul didn't reason that way. Jesus comes and gives him a promise. I have many people in the city. And Paul says, okay, I'm excited now. I'm going to go forward. Even though I've been afraid, I'm going to go forward with power and preach the gospel. Because Jesus said his people are here, that if the gospel is preached, they will come. And so we see this emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You're the called. You're the called. When that gospel message came to you, O Corinthians, you were called by Jesus unto him. And again, there's a subtle undercutting of any pride. It's not about you. It's not what you've done. Because the verse 25 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What's the foolishness of God? What's the weakness of God? It's this message of Christ crucified. That is God's, he says, foolishness and weakness, if you wanted to call it that. And Paul does. So that's what the world calls it? Okay, fine, call it that. But I'll tell you, that message is wiser than any men, wiser than any group of men. It is stronger than all men. It is stronger than all philosophies. So consider the cross, O Corinthians. He takes them back to the foundational principles of what God has done in Christ. And he says, I want you to consider your calling, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren. That there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God didn't choose out of that group of people, primarily. He says not many. He didn't say not any. Some. There was a countess in the time of George Whitefield, and she would often say that she was saved by the letter M. Because Paul, and she points this verse, Paul said, not many. He didn't say not any. Because she was of noble birth. And God had called her, and she confessed Christ and was a vibrant Christian woman. But she recognized the grace of God for her. But God didn't call the wise, the mighty, the noble. I began to think about, who are the wise, the mighty, the noble? And we recently saw, if you, it was in our culture, the Oscars. Who is it we roll the red carpet out for? We make a production. And there's a certain fascination to watch this. I mean, it's like, this is so narcissistic. But we spend the time. watching. These are the mighty. These are the noble. These are the wealthy. These are the powerful. These are the ones you think God would really take notice of. And Paul says, that's not who God called from. In fact, verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, or the low, God has chosen the things that are not so he might nullify the things that are. Three times, God has chosen. God has chosen. God has chosen. He's emphasizing again the great initiative of God, what he has done and who he chooses. He chooses the foolish, the weak, and the low. Remember your calling, Corinthians? You think you're so much better now. You've been washed up and cleaned up, and you think somehow you've done this. Now you compare yourself to other people. Don't you remember what it was when you were called? I remember my calling. I like to read, and I like people to tell me, oh, you're really smart, and you know things. But God said, when I called you, you remember when I called you, you were 5 years old. You went to a VBS, and somebody said that you were going to go to hell because of your sin, but Jesus could save you, and that was the extent of your theological understanding. And I called you, and you believed. You prayed with your mother around a white table in our kitchen to receive Jesus. That's when I called you. Consider your calling. I didn't call you when you were mighty. I didn't call you when you, okay, wait till all of a sudden you've reached this threshold. Now, yes, he can dunk. Now we call him. Now he chooses a team like I chose. I'm going to choose this team. I'm going to choose. I think that has a personal application for all of us, for our own lives, but also how we view other people. Even as I watch people on the street, God, who might you call? I've heard Christians say things like that. I remember years ago, I heard Christians talking about a certain unbeliever that was nice. It was a nice unbeliever. Had a good family life. You know, they were fun. Middle class, same social standing. It was like, wouldn't it be great if so-and-so became a Christian? Not because, oh, they wouldn't fall in the judgment of God. They'd come to know the love of Christ. No, wouldn't it be great? Because they would fit in so nicely with us. They'd fit in so nicely with our Sunday school class. And we look at other people and we say, they are so far from the kingdom, I'm not sure we should even waste time. This reminds us, God looks at the world, how does he look at it? More and more I pray, God, give me your eyes. What is it? What is it I should be looking at? Well, maybe we should be looking at the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, the poor, those who have nothing. God is well pleased to draw his people from this crowd. He likes to do it that way. Why? Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. So that no one can say, look what I have done. So that no one will be able to boast in the presence of God. God does it this way. He lavishes love on those who are most unworthy, who have the least to offer, the small, the weak. He says, these are my people, so that no one will boast before God. Sometimes, I'll tell you, sometimes for you younger people, the danger will be for you. It seems like the world and those who are not Christians, those who aren't in the church, they seem so much more cool. They seem so much more with it. They're better athletes. They dress better. My Christian friends, the people I have to hang around with at church, they don't seem to be as with it. That's where this passage challenges that lie. He wants nobody to boast before God. God is the one who will get the glory. Verse 30, but by his doing, and I think we emphasize the word his, but by his doing, not your doing, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He used to be foolishness, and we see he's become to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, our justification, and sanctification, our holiness, and redemption. He's the one who has bought us, released us from the slavery of sin. so that just as it is written, I'll quote scripture again, Paul says, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. God is calling the people that they will boast in Him. There will be boasting in the church. There should be boasting in the church. We will boast in what Christ Jesus has done. We will boast in this message of the cross. It seems crazy to the world. This is what we boast in. We put it in the centerpiece. That's why we sing about it. That's why this table is before us every week. That's why we preach about it. We keep it before us in all that we do. This is the great wisdom of God, the great power of God. We will boast in Him, and we didn't do it. And if we were thinking of a plan, we would not have done it this way. Our way would have been so much more foolish in terms of what God really wants to think. So we would boast in the Lord. We are distracted people. We're always prone to distraction, to lose the central glory of Christ and Christ crucified, or to hide it. God wants us to remember, this is what I've done. This is what I'm well pleased. This has been my eternal plan. When Genesis 1:1 happened, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it was already in the Father's mind to bring the Son. That everything in human history would lead to that moment. The Son of God will be crucified, be died, buried, and be raised from the dead and exalted. This is His eternal plan, and He's well pleased through this message, if we remember. It doesn't matter how well you speak it. It doesn't matter how well you know it. I don't know the answers to all the objections out there. What if I get asked a question I don't know the answer to? God can use foolish things to bring people to Himself. He uses a foolish message. He'll use foolish people. And God is pleased. He's pleased. That ought to encourage us. He's pleased. I'm not going to situations, Lord, I know it pleases You to exalt Your Son. Let me do my best. And if You want to bring some glory to Yourself through this foolish vessel, Lord, I know it might please You to do that. It gives us confidence to open our mouths for Christ with maybe somebody we're nervous about. Remember the cross. Remember Your calling. And let us boast in the living God. Let us pray.